invite you at this time to take out your Bibles and turn to the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. We're looking at what are referred to as the Beatitudes based upon the blessing that is received from these descriptives of our Lord. He not only promises the blessing in each one of these Beatitudes, but also what that person looks like or what that characteristic or virtue is of that person that will be blessed and how they will be blessed. They will receive the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God is where we left off last week. And today we will finish that sixth beatitude based upon verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5. So I invite you to read along with me, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 6. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this promise. Quite a remarkable promise, this one, as if the others weren't. The inheritance of the kingdom of heaven, the inheritance of the earth, being comforted, seeking the righteousness and being given the righteousness, comforted with the righteousness of God for those that mourn over sin. Amazing statements already, to be sure, but this, O Lord, is hard to fathom. That the pure in heart is actually the condition upon which a child of yours may see you. Lord, we know enough to know that this is not a promise for physical sight. We know that you are a spirit being. Your word is very careful to disclose that aspect of your being. But there is a way in which a man or a woman can see you, perceive you, understand the things that you are saying to us, though not audibly. Lord, we are here to worship you. We are here to live lives having been redeemed by your Son, Jesus Christ. We're here to see you. We would see Christ even today as we celebrate and commemorate that wonderful rescue in Holy Communion. Lord, we need you. Apart from you, the knowledge of God is impossible. But because of you, all these things are made possible. That in you, we might find restoration, a refuge, that we might have hope restored. And so we long for these things, Lord. Help us to understand them better. We need your help in order to do that. We need our attention focused explicitly on the things that you have to say about these matters, that we might walk circumspectly in this evil world, shining as lights, as those who have seen a great light. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing now as we hear these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So God is spirit, as we pointed out last time. This is the second part of the blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Needing a little extra treatment to it, we weren't able to finish last week. So Lord willing, we will finish this week. God is spirit, says John 4. So we understand that we're not able to see him physically. We did, of course. We didn't, but the disciples and others did 2,000 years ago when he appeared as our sacrifice, as the man Jesus Christ. But now, no one has ever seen God, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16. So we'll give you a little review from last week, and then we'll move on to finish up this morning as we get ready for communion. But we see God through eyes of faith. It is by faith that we accept that what's being disclosed to us is God Himself. There is a single place upon which God provides us with His self-disclosure. At any time a man or a woman wants to see God, they would go to the place where He is revealing Himself, that is, in the Word of God. Those who seek God in a myriad of other ways will be disappointed, to say the least. He's found in the Scriptures as He illuminates the Word of God, as He is so appointed for us to read and hear and believe. So we perceive God because of belief. We perceive God because of belief. So the first point we made last week from this sermon on the pure in heart is the ascension that is needed from God. In order to be one of those that is defined by Jesus in the opening of this sermon, one of the ways that the only way in which we're going to see God is if we're pure in heart, is there must be an intervention of sorts of God's, because we're fallen. We are dead spiritually. We're blind spiritually. We cannot see these things on our own. It's virtually impossible. It's impossible to make ourselves have a pure heart. And I was thinking about that even this morning and coming across Proverbs chapter 20. The writer of Proverbs says, in verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure? You see, folks, we can't do that. It's impossible. Who can say, I am clean from my sin? And that reminded me, of course, of Job's statement, can a man make himself right before God? We know we're wrong with God. We know that much. We know enough to know. We know enough to be convicted. We know enough to know that we're sinful people. But we cannot solve that problem ourselves. We cannot resolve it, and nor can we make our hearts pure. He goes on, by the way, in Proverbs 20, in verse 10, unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. See, you can't, he's saying, you can't, to the man who's unfair in his trade in the marketplace, you can't stop that. The sins that make you corrupt and deceptive and manipulative and all of those nasty things, you can't correct that yourself. Even a child, verse 11, makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. The children, youngest among us, are those that are referred to in the Scripture as the innocents. They aren't doing anything, the smallest of us, the little tiny ones, with specific malice or wicked intent. So they are referred to as the innocents. The innocents were sacrificed to Molech, you remember. They were literally burned alive, and they're described in that category of person. They are described as the innocents. So the Bible never any other place describes human being as innocents, because we're not. So here he's saying that even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Why did it occur to him to write that next? I find a connection to that and the beatitude we're on right now. It's the pure in heart that see God. It doesn't take a whole lot of convincing, those of you who have spoken about the things of God to your little children. It doesn't take long to convince them, does it? And it's not as though they're psychotic, although some might be. It's that I know Jesus, right? I know Jesus. That childlike purity is what we're after. So much clutter, so many barnacles of our sin, so much junk starts clinging to our hearts as we get older. What happened to that innocence? We long for that. We long for the innocence of the manner in which we could see God when we were saved. For some of us, we were well into adulthood when we were saved. So we remember that moment where things came alive and we, like a child in our faith, we could see and perceive and understand, oh, that was the Lord. Yeah, the Lord did that. And we're speaking to him. And any unbeliever listening to us would think us mad, of course. But we're convinced, aren't we? Oh, that was the Lord. That was God. When did we start saying, let's not over-spiritualize this? Don't get carried away. We understand, as the philosopher, the Scottish philosopher, no Christian himself, Hume said, chance is just our ignorance of real causes. You can look in that two ways. You can look at that in a godly way and say, that's right. You're not admitting that from God all cause happens. Or you can look at that as justification for evolution, can't you? As soon as science comes along, we'll understand, won't we? What happened? I remember as a child, I lived in the northern part of the 48 states. I lived up in Wisconsin. We had this occurrence that would happen every so often. And who knows what the aurora borealis is? It's referred to as what? Northern lights. And I was young and innocent and ignorant of what that display was. And I wasn't even saved at the time. But I was his child. The conversion just had not yet happened, but I belonged to him. My name was in his book. And I saw that. I was walking through Manuka Park with my friends, young teens, and this spectacular lighting display was happening. And I said, and I was awestruck at God for that display. With all the other dumb things I was doing at that age, I assigned that immediately to God. Well, now we know that how the effect occurs, it's the aurora borealis. We have all of this information. And I remember saying to my friend, this is a true story. I turned to him and I said, they're going to have some other explanation for this. But I prefer to believe that this is just God putting on a light show. This is awesome. If you've ever seen it, it's spectacular. I'm sure you could probably find that on the internet if you care to. I need to be lifted up. I can't make my heart pure. I can't make myself holy. I cannot make myself forensically right with God. God has to do that. I can't. The best I can do is maybe moralize some areas of my life or other. But that's, I need God. Without God, God cannot be known, right? So I need the ascension from God. The act of rising is what ascension means. To an important position or higher level, if you remember that definition. He has to condescend to lift me up. Sin has caused a great separation with God. We see that from Isaiah 59, verse 2. We're separated immediately, just like Adam and Eve were. So he does not hear us. So who shall ascend? We ask that question. Who's going to ascend? Which means to rise, climb, soar, get me up out of the muck and mire of my sin, of my own sin-fallen condition. Who's going to save me from me? Is a big question. My pride would like to think that I don't need saving, but that's a lie. So who shall ascend? Them that seek. Who's going to seek? Those that have a pure heart. That's what he's saying. Well, how does that happen? Who are the pure of heart? They are the ones brought to life by the one who is alone the giver of life. I cannot bring dead tissue, deadness to life. It's impossible. And so I needed him. So the pure in heart are those who are, and we've used this expression before, born again. And I told you that Greek term, that anothen, is a compound term that ano and then together means what? Born from above. That's, to me, the preferred definition, because that's, in fact, what had to happen. The Lord had to walk me through what my part in this thing was, or I had no interest at all. I had interest in satiating the flesh and in death. That's what I had interest in, death. Death and pain, suffering, and hurt, satisfactions of the flesh. I needed someone to give me a new life, and that's what he did. Apart from God's intervening work in redemption, it is impossible to see him. I need a new heart to see that. And the gospel is presented. How will they know if somebody doesn't bring the message? They need a preacher to bring the word of God. But God has to light that up. You don't think for a moment that I hadn't culturally heard the gospel before, do you? I got an email from my sister when I posted my testimony on my website. And some of you have read it, but I mean, there I was born again. There came my Christianity. I don't remember how I worded it, but my sister wrote me back. Oh, I know what I said that really set her off. I said, I was not raised in a Christian home. I was not raised in a Christian home. Not the way I understand it now. What was that cultural practice we were a part of before? What was that mess? I don't know. I remember being ushered off to a stone building and hearing about Jesus on Christmas and on Easter. But the Spirit was not up in that place. He wasn't present. He wasn't there. I was not alive. The place was dead. I have to be born from above. She wrote me back. She said, what do you mean you weren't raised in a Christian home? See, she saw it categorically like something you check off on a, what are they called? Job application or survey, yeah. Well, look, what are you, a Muslim? You're not a Hindu. You're not a Buddhist. Of course you're a Christian. Anybody have that raising experience when they go, yeah, right? I mean, you're, of course, what's the matter with you? You're crazy. So that's why ever since, and this is over 26 years ago, I must belong to some kind of a cult. There must be something weird going on. Well, there's something weird going on, all right. I've been given sight. I was blind and dead, and I've been given sight, and I can see. I see him through his word. This is nothing mystical. Let's not get weird here. He reveals himself through his word, and by the power of his spirit, it makes sense. I've had someone convince me to read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, back in the 80s, and I read it. It didn't make any sense to me. It was just words. He has to do this, and he says he will. He will do this. And in the opening of Jesus' sermon on the Mount, this is his introduction. He said, you will be blessed. You will, yours will be the kingdom of heaven. This is it. How? By being poor in spirit. You have to be broken over the fact of your condition that you can't possibly save yourself from. It's impossible. The best man can do, listen to me, is manipulate the emotions, right? I don't want to be manipulated. I want what's real. I want to be brought to life because I know one thing. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Who shall ascend? Indeed, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul, who does not lift up his own soul through church attendance, through moralizing his life, having the veneer of something right when everything is filled with dead men's bones. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord. This comes right out of the Beatitude. That's when the blessing comes. Mark, y'all remember? Blessedness, blissfulness, happiness from the Lord and righteousness. Well, that was our fourth beatitude, remember? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You will be satisfied. You will sense the satisfaction of having been made right by a foreign righteousness, not your own. So we should stop trying to lift ourselves up. We have as much chance of lifting ourselves up to a holy place through religious practice as we do leaping to the nearest star. Try it. It's the difference between here and infinity. That's how holy he is. Such is the generation of those who seek him. In other words, such will mark the characteristics of them that seek him. Do you see all these things that we've been covering in the pulpit series? In this one psalm, Psalm 24, 3-6, I read it to you last time. That's what I'm reading from. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his the face of the God of Jacob. The one who the psalmists write about, the one who the prophets prophesy, is preaching a sermon right out of these words. It's remarkable. Or we looked at Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and what? Lifted up. I can't attain to him on my own lifting experience. Says the one high and lifted up who inhabits eternity. He's untouchable, folks, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, but not alone, right? What does he go on to say? It's remarkable. Also with him who is what? Get to Jesus' first beatitude. Those of a contrite heart and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. I simply come with one thing, a brokenness over my utter acquaintance, my face-to-face knowledge of my complete corrupt nature. That's all I bring. No manipulation, no emotion, no religious functory practice, no statements, no particular pray this prayer, no particular Roman road. I'm broken. And I mourn over that. That's his opening statement to thousands in the Sermon on the Mount. 111 verses, and this is where he starts. And he is about to go after every worthless, empty, religious practice, every bit of idolatry in all the religions there are around the world. Putting his life on the line, indeed, all he'll have to do is hide himself for a while, right? But he came to give his life. So he just lets it out. Is your life worth sacrificing for the message that you've been given? Then let it out. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs and their those alone have the kingdom of heaven. That's salvation. Folks, this is the gospel. Not some man-crafted, cobbled together process of getting somebody to feel something emotional. What? It's much greater than that. Our situation is much more dire than that. We have to understand this. For those of you who have been saved and wrestled with ongoing issues of your patterns of sin, you see how deep corruption goes. You're learning more and more. The further I go, the more I learn about how corrupt I am, how much I need my Savior every day, every moment. I'm up there now, if you'll allow me to paraphrase Isaiah 57. I am up there now with him who is contrite. You who are safe in him are there with him now. You've belonged with him from before he made the world, from before the foundations of the world. Your name was written in the book of life. And he has come. He has come as a man to sacrifice, to die, to be raised. And so have we. I will revive them. God presently dwells with the poor in spirit. Doesn't that comfort you if you've known some poor, suffering, broken, pathetic individual? We can give them this comfort. Give them the comfort of Psalm 34:18. God is near to who? The proud? The arrogant? Don't tell me about my sin. I'll tell you about my morality. To the broken and the crushed in spirit, the Lord condescends and he comes. And they give sainthood to Mother Teresa? I've got news for the Catholic Church. Mary hasn't heard a single one of your prayers. Not one. because Mary is no co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ. We mourn over our sin. It reminded me of when Paul was writing to Corinth, and in chapter 5, there's a whole host of issues that he's dealing with. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, all 16 chapters, he's dealing with a laundry list of issues, all the way through singleness and divorce and all of that stuff. In chapter 7 and chapter 6, he's dealing with issues of the body, and you shouldn't take each other to court. They brought a whole passel of questions for him, right, for him to resolve. And in chapter 5, he's talking about this man. It has been brought to my attention that there is one among you who is lying with his stepmother. And in verse 2, do you know what he says? Because the overarching issue in Corinth was single-fold. It was arrogance. It was pride. I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any one of you because you start creating these partisanship little groups. Isn't that how he started the letter? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I'm glad I didn't, except for Crispus and Gaius, and if there's any others, I don't know. But I don't attach yourself with baptism. Not that any religion would ever connect salvation with baptism. Baptismal regeneration. No, that wouldn't happen. So he says, and you are arrogant. I mean, how popular will that make you with your friends? You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? There's the only appropriate response to your sin or the sins of others who offend you. Any other tends toward your pride. Panders to your pride and comes from your flesh. We need to be broken in order to see the face of God. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for the holiness then which without which you will not see the Lord. I must strive for holiness. He saved me, but there's something on my part that I participate in. It's a cooperation. It's a yielding. It's to love him enough to hear what he's saying and respond accordingly. Seems simple enough, but look at what he's up against with the pride in the heart of man. Formidable indeed, yeah? So we strive for holiness. Again, desire determines the object sought after. Okay? This is still review. This is important, though. If you truly, in other words, desire God, then you will hunger and thirst for his righteousness. You will go after God. And so hence the Hebrew passage in 12, I will strive after the object of my desire. So desire determines the object. You can tell the object of greatest desire by what the pursuit is. That's the point we're making. Our pursuit evidences the object of our desire. Well, you know, I really wanted to be there. Well, if you really did, you'd have been there. I really wanted to be part of this or that. Really? Man does what is most important to him. You go where you go. You do what you do. You think what you think. Because it's what's most important to you, period. I mean, let's at least retain our integrity as sinners. Let's just say, no, you know what? I didn't go because that's not high enough on my values. I just don't value the things of God and the things where I can increase in my following Christ and looking like him. I desired this more. Let's just be honest. Because God knows anyway, doesn't he? He knows how small a love for him is. He understands that. He understands. He doesn't judge you like we judge each other. He understands with the heart of goodness and desire to help those who are incapable. The hungry soul really needs would, in fact, to make the point from Lewis, stop making mud pies in puddles and seek with all effort to get to the banquet at the sea. That's just a fact. Inescapable. Axiomatic. It is what it is. Here's your PowerPoint. So the pure in heart refers to the intention and direction of the heart, which indicates we're saying both desire and effort. We say all kinds of things, don't we? Isn't that something? We should really mark our words before we let them out of the mouth gate. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Pure in heart does not mean perfection, folks. You're not going to see perfection this side of glory. That would be impossible. So why purity in the heart? That's my question. First of all, because it's what God looks at, right? God looks at the heart. It's what he cares about. He doesn't care about the rest. Why? Because you're going to participate in, talk about the things that are the greatest affections where? In your heart. That's what he needs to get to. That's what has to be purified. It has to be your heart. As 1 Samuel 16:7, when they were looking for the first king, remember Saul? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord telling Samuel, it's like, don't go by, who's head and shoulders and who's, got the orangest skin and the best coiffed hair. It's also, purity in the heart is desired because the heart is the place of God's residence. He makes his dwelling there. He makes that very clear in Scripture. In John 14:23, for instance, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you really do love God, you will respond to his word. You'll respond to those who have been given in your life, who bring you the principles from Scripture. You will respond and you will not rebel. You won't resist. You won't fight. You won't argue. You won't debate. You respond. That's how you show you love him. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's what he wants. My desire is to tabernacle with men. I want my creation back. I want you back. You and I, who he finds making mud pies in puddles. Behold, I have a banquet at the sea. No. I'm going to keep making my mud pies. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, oh, take heed of defiling the room where God is to come. You know what I've seen through the years as the worst defilement? Pride. It's the ugliest defilement. It is the offscouring of the heart. Let that room be washed with holy tears. Somebody found you wrong? Weep. I can't seem to make this work. You weep. You don't argue. You don't manipulate. You don't lie. You don't tell partial truths. You don't marshal together certain arguments. What is that? He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. Proverbs 22:11. Charles Bridges, this is not Jerry Bridges, nor any relation, I don't think, of the recently departed. This is the 19th century. This man, in my estimation, made the best commentary on the book of Proverbs. Moms, dads, you're going to take your children through Proverbs, which you should. Have that handy. It is rich. It's deep. It's this thick. But it's 19th century. But that's why it's worth something, right? Here's what he said, and he's commentating on this. And when I got to this part of the commentary on that verse, I was struck by it. in the parallels that it has with what we've been talking about all along. Pureness of heart describes not the natural, but the renewed man. You see, you must be born again. You must be born from above. It is no what? What does it say? Isn't that great? I like that. It is no external varnish. You can't burnish in your Christian morality. You can't polish the virtues of Christ. Because Isaiah says those are what to the Lord? A stench. Because they're trying to circumvent the cross of his son. It's no pretension of holiness. There was a word in there that I thought was so archaic, I'd rather put in a different word. But sincerity, humility, shrinking from sin, conforming to the image of God. That's who we should be. That's who we should be. Why aren't we? He who has faith, who hath fully attained this pureness, is before the throne of God. He who loveth it, those are his italics, by the way, is the child of God on earth. His perfection, you see why I put it in now, because purity of heart in this lifetime doesn't mean perfection. His perfection is what? Did we not make that point earlier and over again in the series? You can say you're all kinds of things, but your desire will prove you out. What? And your pursuit reveals desire, doesn't it? Well, you're way over here. You're off doing this. You're doing that, but you say that you're all about this. He's dealing with hypocrisy. And this is his opening salvo, Jesus. He knows they're not. Shall I lay it out there? You're not poor in spirit. You're not pure in heart. You do not see God. You see religion. You see and seek the things of man, not of God. Your appetite is your God. The things that you lust after, the things that you strive for. His perfection is desire, constant progress, pressing towards the mark. Does that sound familiar? It does, doesn't it? It's got to come from Philippians 3, doesn't it? Now watch what Paul has to say and watch this come to life in the midst of this series now as well, of passage you've already been familiar with, but listen carefully. Look carefully. This is the Apostle Paul now. Take comfort in what he says about himself. Not that I have already obtained this or already am perfect, but I what? Press on. Folks, that's his part. That's our part. I press on. I press on to something that I've been given. Watch, he says that. Watch. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I am made of Christ. I am bought of Christ. I have been sought from above. He has made me alive and placed me in heavenly places. Yet I press on. I strive after the place that I already belong. Why mud pies in puddles? Why grumbling spirits? Why complaining? Why blame shift other people? Why not help with something? Why not serve? Look at what has been given to us. This is not your home. This is such a brief, temporary moment in time, and we have a short opportunity, a blade of grass worth of opportunity to do something that will matter in eternity. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Oh boy, he's correcting all kinds of. You cannot do this on your own. It's impossible. But one thing I do, So there is something he does. What is it? Forgetting what lies behind. Don't get tangled up in who you were. Start now. And straining forward. Does that sound lightweight in any way, shape, or form? Straining. Why? Because you and I are fallen. And this is a fallen world. And anything that's good must be strained for. Hebrews 12 says, strive after peace with everybody and holiness, apart from which you will not see God. You can claim to, but he does not know you. You don't want to be in chapter 7 of this Sermon on the Mount, do you? They're going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, but what am I going to say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who sin and do wickedness. We must arrest the hypocrisy in our own lives, even those of us who know Christ. We must see this as the mandate given by the God-man himself. I press on, he says. There's nothing light duty about this, folks, toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. We get rebuked in a number of places in the New Testament, don't we, for being babies. And we should want the meat of the word. And we're still toddlers. We still act like children. So much at stake. So much is happening now. Don't you see? It's growing dark. The love of many, just as Jesus said, is waxing cold. We don't have time to grumble and complain and moan and groan about things between people. Christianity used to lead the way in good works. Do you know who started the first universities here? Puritans. They started these universities. Brown, Yale, you name it, Ivy League schools, for what purpose? To train men up specifically so in the things of God so they can raise their families that way and conduct themselves in the marketplace in a way that pleases God. And he's been thrown out. Who do you suppose it is that launched great efforts to build hospitals? Who? And now we have to watch the sainthood of Mother Teresa. I'm not putting down. She was a wonderful woman, pouring her life out for other people. But let's not confuse that with salvation or what the things of the people of God are supposed to be doing. Why do we have to let the good works in a grand scale happen with the Peace Corps or the Red Cross? What are we doing? What are we spending our time on, our energy, our money, our possessions? Temp, T-E-M-P, those temporary resources that go and they're fleeting like sand in the hourglass that have been given to us. We say that, but do we believe it? Oh, all the money's the Lord's. Oh, all my possessions the Lord's. Is that right? Then how are we using it? How are you using it? We make all these grand claims for God's sake, and yet... Oh, well, I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to be involved in that. And do you believe what so-and-so said? And I had to tell so-and-so this, and I had to speak my mind, and I'm not going to do that anymore because the other people aren't doing it. I'm not going to do it. Oh, for pity's sake. Let me get some help. Is anybody there to take down the broken body of our Savior? Or are we all going back to our lives? Who will help his body? By the way, you think I'm talking in the abstract? Where is his body? Here. Who is his bride? The church. There is no greater way you could expend or be spent in a work than the work of the church. Goodness, I can't even get to the third point. Jesus put it plain in Matthew 12, or in verse 33 and 35. It's not up there, but I want to read this for you. I was going to just mention it, but let me read it to you. Listen to what he says. 33 to 35 of 12, he says, either now in the context of what we've been talking about, right? Now, see if you can't see exactly what he means here. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good measure, or good treasure in his heart, brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So they're thinking, wow, the Pharisees, how can you say that? We're the religious people. We're the saved ones. We're the good people. We're the good guys. We yell at the TV for all those immoral people, the media, and all the rest of our enemies, the liberals. Beware. Beware of a religious right. That doesn't define me. What about all the conservative? We're left in the shadow of something that was some vague sense of Christian morality coming out of World War II. What is that? That's not the gospel. Are we to reclaim that and create, have the crusaders mount up again and arm and take back what belongs to us? American cultural Christianity. Way off. Wrong. It's not our duty, nor our call. It's not pure in heart, is not accomplished by profession of Christ from the mouth only, but by the occupation of Christ in the heart. You get the point. It's occupation. You can go to the other part of Matthew 23. We won't look at it now where, you know, because you're familiar with the story where the demon leaves and the guy cleans up the heart, his heart. He cleans up the house. He moralizes his life, puts on the trimmings of morality, but it's unoccupied. And the demons see that. So they bring back sevenfold demons. And I think that's in the form of pride. We have to be careful of our pride gaining all of this wonderful theology, so that we can become prideful in who we are in Christ. We have to remain broken. These words, blessed are the poor in spirit, are speaking to us now. Not, okay, and then once you're saved, once you've locked in on the kingdom of heaven, then you can, no. All right. I'm going to have to just start number three. Because, listen, these are the people that will see God. That's His promise, not mine. That's His. But we had to understand what the pure in heart looked like. And it has to, as typically is the case, it has to hurt. Why? Well, what are the barnacles that prevent you from seeing Him? Your pride that gets offended by what you're hearing, right? I mean, or it hurts. This is hard. Who wants to hear this? And see Jesus, like He said to Peter, oh, will you leave now too? Thousands walked away because these sayings were too hard. They're too hard. I appreciate the excerpt from Behold Your God that Charles sent out. I thought, that's right on target. And so I featured here it again for us. God delights to reveal Himself to the person whose heart is pure. Do you see God coordinating all of these things, by the way? Keep drawing that to our attention because we become dull with that too. This is right on track. The idea behind this word pure is, listen, undivided, unpolluted, and unmixed. Important words. These are good words that he selected here. A pure heart is united. In other words, it speaks of a single-minded person whose desires have been united around one great object, God. Are you single-minded or fragmented and pulled in 100 different directions? End quote. It reminded me of Paul's warning again in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Given that statement from Behold Your God, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I am afraid, you know what, folks? As am I. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a singular, a sincere, and what? Pure. You know, those words are closely synonymous. There is a singularity to pureness. There's a pureness to singularity. And we keep adding clutter. The word sincere, haplotes, singleness, simplicity, purity, the opposite of duplicity. I'm not one thing in here, it's saying. One pretension of love for Christ in here, and yet, wow, watch me the rest of the week. That's a duplicitous man. As James says, he's unstable what? In all his ways. He's divided all over the place. Once you start that divide, you scatter and you've got, and you're tired and you're weary because you've lost sight of the singleness, the sincerity, the purity of your devotion to Christ. Like I said early on, like a child when you first came to Christ, right? There was that purity, there was that singleness, a focus on Jesus. Zodiati says, this term, haplotes, in the Greek means, when the eye accomplishes its purpose of seeing things as they are, then it is haplos, single, healthy, perfect, end quote. The Judaizing false teachers who were dogging the life of Paul kept adding things, you see? Adding. You must do this. You must participate in the ceremonies. You must do sacrifices and all that. They wanted to add all of this religious tradition to what was otherwise pure, singular, uncluttered, unencumbered, unsullied, unpolluted devotion to Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you can see him. You'll see him. That's his promise. Not with physical eyes. If you do, you need to get your eyes checked. Do you know him? I think you do. You can see him that way, right? Yeah. Yeah, he's in my heart. He's in my heart. I see him in my heart. He came to my rescue. He broke in upon my deafness. He shed light upon my blindness. He lifted me up, and I saw him for the first time. You don't think we ever heard his name before? We heard the gospel before. We were rejectors before in our deadness and blindness, but now I see him. Just like Job, I heard you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. It took a rebuke, 4 chapters long at the end of Job, to get that done, and that's what we need. So if it's painful, bring on the pain. That was brought out in first hour, wasn't it? This suffering peels away the barnacles, doesn't it? And I can see him, but it takes humility. It's right up against your pride immediately, right? When you hear don't go there. Don't tell me that. Oh, no, you misunderstood. Oh, no, you don't get it. Just be poor in spirit. Accept the things of God through his imperfect vessel, will you? Will you see him? You must be pure in heart. Seeing, of course, is a spiritual enterprise. It's a singular, uncluttered, unencumbered, unsullied purity of our devotion to Christ that brings him into clear focus. It creates that word, haplotes, means literally, quite literally, its root, without fold. There's no junk in its way that pride is putting in my way or selfish self-pursuits in life. Emotions, sentimentalities, lusts of the flesh, things I desire, things I want, places I go, things I spend my time on, things I spend my money on, things I spend my energy on. It's without fold, take it all away. I don't want it anymore. I had all of that. I don't want it. The pain, the heartache, the weariness, the crying, watching somebody else suffer from pain I inflict because of my flesh and because of my sin. I want to follow him. Be thankful. It's just one person to follow, right? You got a Trinity. How come there's not three to follow? You're going to have to come up with that answer. You're going to go back to the institutes and look. There should be no duplicity, no divided affections of spirit and flesh. Listen, part of the main accomplishment, one of the main accomplishments of the Reformation is to tear down the wall between the what and the what? The secular and the sacred, right? There shouldn't be your life as a Christian and then your other life. There shouldn't be a dichotomy to you. We're not Christian schizophrenics. I belong completely to him. He came into the marketplace of my slavery and he paid full price. And I am willingly his. I belong to him. My heart beats for him. My soul pants after him, longing, hungering, and thirsting for his righteousness because I have none of my own. Don't muster up your rightness. Don't do it. Let it lie dead at the foot of the cross, along with self and pride. Let's stop. I have, if you'll allow me, I know there's other things to do, but I've marshaled together a quotation from McLaren. It's a little lengthy. Hang on. Listen to it. Listen. Alexander McLaren, my favorite Scottish Bible commentator, as you know. In the trembling heart of the betrothed, that's us, there should be no admixture of other loves, but a wholehearted devotion and exclusive affection and an absolute obedience. I do not mean that we are to love nothing but him, but I mean that we are to love all things else in him. It is the joy of the betrothed that her duty is to love and to keep her heart clear from all competing affections, especially herself, I would add. But it is none the less her duty because it is her joy. Is it your joy? There must be the simplicity, the single-mindedness that thus obeys swiftly, cheerfully, constantly, and yet I have to say so utterly rarely. Why should we have to have our stomachs churned when we know we got to go talk to somebody that's in the body? No, that's a fellow family church member. Got to really pray, got to really study, got to put it in just the right. Why? Will you allow that person to come in the name of Christ and bring the word of God to you to challenge you? The exclusive love that binds us by reason of our faith in him alone to that Lord ought to express itself in unhesitating, unfaltering, unreserved, and unreluctant obedience to every word that comes from his mouth. And no man can keep himself firmly grasping Jesus Christ without conscious effort directed to bettering his hold. Constant, constant striving, pressing on, constant effort to hold him. Yet he's the one who holds us. So filled is Christianity with apparent paradoxes, yeah? If you are so busy carrying out your own secular affairs or pursuing your own ambitions or attending to your own duties as they seem to be, that you have no time to think of Christ, his death, his life, his spirit, his yearning heart over his bride, how can it be expected that you have any depth of love to him? End quote. Our love for him drives our pursuit. It's not one easy, but is he worth it? No greater worth has anything in the universe, right? pearl of great price. You're going to buy that land. You're going to dig through every square inch of it to find it. That's why Jesus told that parable. You shouldn't have to find clever ways to persuade people to pursue him. He burns away, his love does. His love is a burning fire because God is love, 1 John. And our God, Hebrews, is a consuming fire. So together, his love is a fire. It's a fire that burns away the impurities. So he does this out of his love for us. His fire, word comes as a fire. Jeremiah 23, 29. God asking through his prophet, is not my word like a fire? His love comes in the form of words. His love comes in the form of words. He discloses himself, but his name is love. And when those words come, you let them have their cleansing effect. You let them burn away the dross of your life so that you might look like him. And then you are connected with that love that he shed abroad in your heart, Romans 5, 5, willingly, sacrificially, undeservedly on our part, but willing to pour that out in our lives. And it comes, but it comes with a fire. It comes with a fire that burns away all the imperfections. Why would he do such a thing? This hurts so bad. I'm tired of dealing with this issue in my life. I don't want to hear about this anymore. Because I love you, I come. I come over and over in the fullness of my word. I come to fire away, to purge the impurities of your life that prevent you from knowing me. Great love. He wants to dwell with us. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet appeared. He will appear, the appearance of Christ. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. This appearance will fully take place because we shall see him as he truly is one day. What does it say right after that in 1 John 3? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. It's the object of my striving. God lifted us up out entirely, and we are already seated next to Christ in heavenly places. And yet it's something Paul says he continues to strive after, pressing on, yearning for, longing for that righteousness. How does it come? It comes by way of fire. It comes like a fire into my life. It enters into my heart and it burns things. It illumines things. It's a truth that lights up. It's a great light. It's a lamp for my life. So I know, don't go that way. Here's the way wherein you should walk. It burns, it purges, it cleanses, it makes whole. In 2 Corinthians 6, he talks about don't be unequally yoked. And we're familiar with that, especially if we have kids. What business does light have with darkness? What business does Christ have with Belial? If you stay consecrated as a people, if you stay apart from the things of the world, then I will be a father to you, saith the Lord. Then I can be a father to you, and you will be a son to me, and you will be a daughter to me, ends chapter 6. Very unfortunate chapter break there, because chapter 7 and verse 1 belongs as the conclusion, because he says, since we have these promises, what promises? The ones in chapter 6, beloved, let us do what? Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We're going to finish now and get ready for communion. Charles Barnes said, so it is in regard to the opinions and feelings from which any cause we are in the habit of bringing before our minds. Paul says that by contemplating the glory of God and the gospel, we become insensibly, in other words, we can't tell it's happening, but certainly conform to the same image and made like the Redeemer. His image will be reflected on us. We shall imbibe his sentiments, catch his feelings, and be molded into the image of his own purity. Such is the great and wise law of our nature. And it is on this principle and by this means that God intends we should be made pure on earth and kept pure in heaven. We are turning toward the Lord, having the veil removed, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, and we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed. I cannot do it apart from the means by which God gets that done, by having my face in the place of his emergence, the place of his revelation. And then without even knowing it's happening, maybe people that know you well or haven't seen you in a while will say you're different now. You're more quiet in your spirit. You seem more content. You seem more relaxed, at peace. You're not wrestling and wrangling anymore. You're not independently minded. You are part of a community of believers who understand that they've died to themselves and they live now for Christ and other people, not themselves. There's difference. There's difference in you. The true child of God is driven by his or her hunger and thirst for righteousness of God in the place of his self-disclosure of the Scriptures. And as they feed regularly on the bread of life and drink deep from the well of living water, they will be satisfied. They will be satisfied. That's his promise. They will be satisfied with his likeness. That's how it gets done. Psalm 17:15 says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. You, Lord, are my satisfaction. You, O Lord, are my chosen portion. You hold my cup. You establish my lot. You set the lines in my life. You've drawn them. And I've determined that they are drawn in pleasant places. I am fully satisfied, O Lord my God. Yes, in fact, I have a beautiful inheritance. And I'm satisfied. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. That's its objective, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words. I thank you for these people who are here because they would see you. We love you, Lord. We are here this morning not only to worship you, but to commemorate what has been so freely given to us. Oh, Lord, we can't see you, but we know you. We perceive you because you've illuminated our understanding by nothing worthy in us, but all for your glory's sake, oh, Lord. You are a God who is love. You've expressed that love through those who you sent your son to die for. And now, Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts. And I pray for any man, woman, or child who has come here thinking today, I've not really known him, not in that sense, I've not seen him in that way, that even now is the day of their redemption. Now is a time when through your patience you've waited for them to hear these words and to come.